Man, that was a shellacking. Oh. It's a horrible case. Thought it was a slam dunk, and then they do this. Oh, you're here. You're a little late, just so you know. Court case is over. I thought it was going to go one way. I really thought that this was going to be a slam dunk, easy case. These are priests, for goodness sake. I thought if anybody would be able to get off on this kind of case, it would be chief priests. I mean, who in their right mind would think that priests would be involved in a murder for hire case? And so I really thought that this was going to be an easy one. Maybe I should have prepared a little bit more, but honestly, I mean, come on. At least they could have been was honest with me. So here's what was happening. I mean, as easy as the case was going to be, they totally neglected to tell me about something that was critically important. It really took the jurors about half an hour to convene and decide and render their verdict. They said guilty, and then the judge came back, and he didn't counter that at all. He agreed with them that these chief priests were guilty of murder for hire. You know, I was preparing for this. I had my own ideas. I was going to go with the strangers on the train defense. You know that story? Strangers on the Train. It's an old Hitchcock movie. It had two characters, Bruno and Guy, and they just met by happenstance on a train and started to talk to each other about how horrible their lives were because of only one bad person in their life. For Guy, it was his promiscuous wife. For Bruno, it was his father. And they just talked about how much better their life would be if both of those characters were killed. And how perfect it was that they met each other on the train because there was no other aspect of their life that could link them together. Then there'd be no motive and no one would suspect why these characters had died. Now Guy left the train thinking that this was all imaginary, hypothetical. But Bruno left thinking that this was an actual contract, an agreement between these two gentlemen, that if Bruno killed Guy's wife, then Guy would kill Bruno's father, no one would get arrested, and everyone's lives would be happily ever after. So Bruno actually goes, stalks Guy's wife, and fulfills his end of the bargain. No one suspected Guy of devising his wife's death, because Bruno, a complete stranger, did it for him. Now, Bruno wanted to make sure that as he fulfilled his end of the contract, that Guy would fulfill his end. And so he meets with Guy, and Guy says, I was just kidding around, man. I wasn't serious. Because they really thought they could get away with murder if it was just two strangers on a train with no connections to each other and no motive and no intent. And I was thinking that'd be a brilliant defense for these chief priests. How were they to know? I could argue to the prosecution and to the jury and to the judge. How were they to know what the Romans would do to this Jesus? How were they to know that Judas would hand him over to those Romans? They just had no idea. Their hands are clean in this matter. And so that's what I went with. Until the prosecution came up with their own sworn statement, where they knew that these chief priests actually orchestrated and knew everything that was going to happen. And so we get this guy on the stand, his name is John. He writes down the whole story of Jesus' ministry, including, well, why don't you read it for yourselves? Open up your witness manuals here to page 905. This is John's eyewitness testimony of what occurred so that you can see what I experienced in the moment, the unraveling of my case. You see, the prosecution began to build their case by saying, did or did not the chief priests know that the Roman soldiers would be present when Judas would identify who Jesus was? And of course, you look in John's eyewitness account and some of the others that were with him, and of course, the chief priests knew that the Romans were going to be in that garden that night. Did the chief priests know that there was an allegation that this Jesus would be considered a king and therefore be tried in the Roman court, which could be punished by death? And of course, they were able to illustrate that. But did they actively intend and participate to murder this Jesus Christ? Apart from the three allegations that Jesus himself made, did the chief priests actually intend to orchestrate murder against Jesus? I thought it was slam dunk and that nobody knew anything. These chief priests are supposed to be honorable and tell me everything so I could defend them adequately, and yet they didn't. So I'm going to read John 19:6. But I'm going to invite you to participate in what I heard, what destroyed my case. Pilate took Jesus, flogged him. The soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns. They put it on his head, arrayed him in purple robe. They came up to him saying, "Hail, King of the Jews," and struck him with their hands. Pilate went out again and said to them, "See, I'm bringing out to you that you may know that I find no guilt in him." Pilate, the Roman official, is saying he's not guilty. So Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, and Pilate said to them, "Behold the man." And this is the hard part for my defense. When the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, what? "Crucify him, crucify him." That was it. That was the end of the case. I just heard for the first time that the people I'm trying to defend were witnessed by an entire mob of people, including this man who wrote the account down, "Crucify him, crucify him, kill the man that I'm trying to exonerate them of the charges." Oh. Look, I get it. When the jury came back after this evidence, I get it. I understand why he or why they were guilty. I get that they had orchestrated the entire thing. They were tried justly. But you know what I don't get? Before I pack up all my gear and go home and try to think about this again, you know what I don't get? I don't get Jesus. These chief priests, they said that Jesus did a bunch of amazing things. Things that a normal human being couldn't do. And as I was able to get and gather a little bit more about this John character and what he wrote about Jesus, it said that he was not only a true man, which I've experienced before, but he was also a true God, and he still is. So why in the world would God allow this to happen to himself? Why would God, in the person of this Jesus, allow himself to be handed over by these chief priests? Why would God allow himself to be betrayed by a friend that he actually cared about? Why would God allow himself to be stricken by these men, punched? Why would God allow these men to spit on him? Why would he allow himself to be punished and suffer and experience the levels of pain that he did? Because as a lawyer, That doesn't make any sense to me. Why would Jesus allow this to be done to himself? Something I'll be thinking about for a really long time tonight. Closing remarks. Really, the chief priest wouldn't know why Jesus was doing what he was doing. He spoke to them regularly. In love, he actually provided correction for them. He gave plenty of opportunities through those corrections for them to actually turn away from what they wanted and turn to him, turn to Jesus. And yet they didn't. But I think it's a valid question. Why would Jesus allow himself to feel pain if he is the Almighty God? Why would he suffer? Why would he go to the cross? Why would he allow the chief priests in this murder for hire scheme? Why would he allow Judas to do what he did? And you and I know an answer that the chief priests couldn't figure out. He did it all because of love. Can you imagine the depth of love that it must have taken Christ to be punched in the face, as the scriptures account, and still love the person that's doing it while they're hurting him? Can you imagine the love that Jesus must have inside of himself to share with others as he was being humiliated, stripped naked, in front of everyone else to see? Can you imagine the love that he had for Judas? As he knew what Judas would do later on, and yet all throughout the ministry where Judas followed him day in and day out, Jesus still loved Judas. Because if you can imagine that, how deep the love of Jesus, our Savior, must be for those men, then you can imagine the depth of love that he has for you. That he was on the pinnacle of human suffering. That he was willing to take on the wrath of God for the sins of humankind, all while not being bitter and not being angry. All while illustrating how deeply he loves you. And that depth of love comes from conviction. Not a conviction of guilt, but the deep-seated conviction of who Jesus is. He is God. And God is love, according to this word. And if you can imagine the levels of love that God in Jesus has for you because of his sacrifice for you, then you can also imagine the level of love that we're expected to have for each other. I pray that your Lenten tide is full of self-examination, right? This is a time where we do this, but not just self-examination, but let's cross-examination. That you would be able to look at your heart and your life and your actions and how you love others, and you would be able to say, yes, I am failing in many, many ways, but the love of my Savior draws me back to him and propels me out to illustrate that love to others. So may your Lenten tide, yes, be full of cross-examination, but also full of love for your Jesus and love for your neighbor. In Jesus' name. Amen. Now I would ask that you please stand as we sing together hymn 424, O Christ, you walked the road.